Thought about calling this sermon, Have You Lost Jesus? But of course, if you're truly saved, if you've turned over to Him your life for forgiveness of sins, and have put your faith and your trust in Him and in Him alone, well then of course you can't lose Him any more than He can lose you. Now I want to reestablish that fundamental truth right here at the start. So if you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Very familiar passage. In fact, I think we touched on it last week, but I want to use it again to kind of set our position. John, chapter 10, starting at verse 28. These verses confound those who insist that you can lose your salvation. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, Jesus speaking, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote his doctrinal treatise, what we know as the Book of Romans, he said this in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn there, please. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are two of the core passages, the fundamental passages, if you will, about eternal security. There are many more, but I wanted to bring those out right off the bat to establish our position. We stand firmly on the ground of eternal security in Christ. And we say that while we cannot lose Jesus, it is entirely possible, for lack of a better term, to misplace Him. To misplace Him. That's what happened to Joseph and Mary in this morning's passage. And it's an illustration of what can happen to us. So, reviewing here, 2 weeks ago, we met Simeon and Anna and saw their godly and their worshipful responses to the baby Jesus when he was only 40 days old and his parents had brought him to the temple to be dedicated to God. Then last week we went to Matthew's gospel and saw what happened from that time on, about the time he was 40 days old until he was 2 or 3 years old. During that time, the Magi arrived in Bethlehem. Herod plotted the murder of the baby boys, of all baby boys in the entire kingdom, up to 2 years of age. Joseph and his family fled to Egypt. The mass murder was carried out. And it was shortly after that monstrous crime that Herod died. Secular history tells us when that was. It was the spring of 4 BC. Only after Herod's death did Joseph return to Israel with his family. They moved to Nazareth. They went north, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem, to Nazareth, where actually Mary and Joseph had come from, their hometown, as it were. And there they settled in to raise their family. And it's precisely here where Luke picks up the story. So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39. And if you would stand with me, we'll read that. Luke 2, starting at verse 39. And when they, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, his parents, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You may be seated. This is the only passage in the Bible that tells us anything at all, about Jesus' life between the accounts of his birth, the immediate 40 days following, and his baptism by John that began his 3-year ministry. Here is the only incident, and here are the only words that Jesus is recorded to have said before his public ministry began. And little more is known of the intervening years. In fact, virtually nothing is known of the intervening years. But this, we know he had 4 brothers. Joseph, probably, in most translations of Joseph, but it's assumed that that was probably Joe Jr., roughly, Joseph Jr., Simon, James, and Jude. The last two, James and Jude, wrote the New Testament books, ultimately, that bear their names. We know he had sisters, but Scripture doesn't number them or name them. It's assumed that Joseph died while he was still quite young, somewhere in probably his late teens, early 20s, Joseph passed on. And that being the case, the responsibility for the welfare and the support, really, of the entire family would have fallen on him. It would have fallen on him because he was the oldest son. So that would have been the normal course of events. Growing up, he learned a trade. You know what it was? It was carpentry. His father was a carpenter. He would have learned his father's trade. So from that time on, whenever it was Joseph died, Jesus worked as a carpenter, supporting the family, until he was about 30 years old. That's what we know in the intervening years. Luke 2:39 again. And when his parents had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, and he's done this before, and he'll do it yet again, Luke reminds us that Jesus' parents were faithful to the laws of God in everything they did. Luke doesn't mention the Magi. He doesn't mention the flight to Egypt. He doesn't mention the slaughter of the innocents. Matthew's gospel does, because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. The whole point of Matthew's gospel was to get the Jews who would read it to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, that he in fact was. And therefore, Matthew quotes the Old Testament again and again and again. So that's the point. That's why he does it. Luke's audience is a different audience. It's a Greek audience, and he primarily. And he doesn't really concern himself with the same things that Matthew concerned himself with. So, and don't miss this. Jesus' development, look at verse 40 in Luke 2. Jesus' development was that of any normal child. That's what's being said here. This is important because it testifies to his humanity, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It testifies to his humanity. The writer of Hebrews does that too. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's a statement of Jesus' humanity. He was fully human. He was tempted in every aspect, every way that you and I are. By the way, when you're being tempted, doesn't that give you some comfort and some sense that, you know, you're not going through this alone? You can go to him with your temptation because you know he knows about it. You can do that. Well, Jesus grew strong intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And we're told that the grace of God was upon him. The first time you read that, you might say, well, wait a minute. We're saved by grace. You and I have been saved by grace. That's a clear biblical teaching. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. Well, now it says Jesus has God's grace on him. What does that mean? Well, part of the problem is, again, the translations from Hebrew and Greek into English. But essentially it's this. It's not undeserved or unmerited favor that Luke is talking about with Jesus. That's what is bestowed upon us. That's what saves you and I. Now what this is the grace of God, the favor of God that falls on his Son because his Son rightly deserves it. That's the difference. Luke 2:41. "And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." Now, we've mentioned this before, but they went south and they went up. You get that. Jerusalem is higher. They went up to Jerusalem physically, not on the map. They went down on the map and up to Jerusalem. Well, why is this significant? It's significant because Luke gives us yet another opportunity to see that Jesus' family obeyed the law. This information is critical because unbelievers and naysayers would later argue that Jesus was not only divine, he didn't keep the law of Moses either. That was one of the things that they threw at him all the time. And that's one of the reasons they hated him, because they, of course, were perfect religious people. And he didn't keep their laws. But the thing is, Jesus always honored, always defended, always obeyed the Mosaic law. In fact, in Matthew 5, keep a marker in Luke and flip back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew 5, verse 17. This is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of speaking this, Jesus talks about the law, the Mosaic law. Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." Law and the prophets, by the way, is essentially the Old Testament. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's saying, look, you can accuse me of breaking the law, but you are 180 out, as it were. I keep the law perfectly. Every jot and tittle of the law I keep perfectly, he says. So you see Luke's point. Luke is establishing again and again in the first two chapters of his gospel that this family, this Jewish family, kept God's law from the moment Jesus was born. Even when he was too young to keep it himself, they kept it for him. As good parents would do, right? Well, the law required all adult men to make the journey up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. One time for each of the great feasts. Passover, and that was laid down, that law was laid down in Exodus 23. Pentecost, that law was laid down in Exodus 34. and the Feast of Tabernacles. That was made clear in Deuteronomy 16. And such journeys were really difficult for a lot of people to make, especially the elderly and the ill, because obviously they couldn't take a bus up there. It was not easy for them. And then there was the whole issue of the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews throughout the known world. In some cases, they were so far away, it was virtually impossible to make it up to Jerusalem three times a year. So for all of those reasons, and the fact that men don't always keep God's law, many only went once a year. And the custom of the time, by the time Jesus was born, was pretty much that Passover was the main thing. Passover was the preferred feast. And Passover every year, Jerusalem was full, just full, brimful of Jews from all over, not only Judea, but from everywhere, anyone that could make it. Mostly men, because it wasn't required, the law did not require women and children to go. But they often did. And those that did were considered particularly devout. So that's what you see now when Jesus, Mary, and Joseph arrive in Jerusalem for Passover. This particular Passover would have held a great deal of significance for Jesus because at 13, now remember he's 12, and at 13 he would become accountable to the law. That's when he would have his bar mitzvah. And by the way, bar mitzvah, B-A-R is son, right? Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simply son. Mitzvah is either covenant or law. The bar mitzvah simply says that this young man now is of the age where he becomes a son of the covenant, a son of the law. Luke 2, verse 43. They've been to Jerusalem. They've been to Passover. And now, as they're returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Full number of days. In verse 43. What that means is they had been in Jerusalem for 8 days. Why 8 days? Well, because immediately following Passover was another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasted 7 days. And since you had made this great effort to get to Jerusalem for Passover, many people just said, well, we're here, let's stay for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So many, if not most, did that. They stayed for the additional 7 days. But now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, and they were going home. People often traveled in caravans then, for companionship and protection from robbers. These caravans would be, I'm trying to think of something these caravans would be like. Think of a wagon train going across Kansas in 1870. Imagine, filled with people. Why are they together? Well, companionship and protection, right? And they're covering some distance. There would have been hundreds of people making these journeys to and from Jerusalem. It's on this return trip that Joseph and Mary misplace Jesus. At first you wonder, now come on, now how could they travel a whole day without missing him? What kind of parents are these, right? Isn't that the first thing that comes to your mind? How could they do that? Well, when you understand the makeup of the caravan, it becomes a little more clear. Women and children led the caravan. You say, no, wait, why would they lead the caravan? Well, the reason is pretty simple when you think about it. They led the caravan because they set the pace. If the men set the pace, chances are women and children couldn't keep up. So women led the caravans. The men brought up the rear at the pace of the women and the children. So from end to end, it's likely that Mary was in front and Joseph was in back. And at Jesus' age, 12, it would be perfectly logical for him to be with either group. He could have been with his mom and the kids. He could have been with his dad and the men. And that's apparently what happened. Each group thought he was with the other group. Each parent thought he was with the other parent. You can imagine the panic, can't you? Now they're a day out, a full day out. I imagine they stopped for the night, and then they look for him, and he's not there. So again, you can imagine the panic, if any of you have ever been in that situation, and I suspect you have. Have any of you ever misplaced a child? Well, where do you look? Well, you begin by looking or trying to retrace your steps, don't you? You try to go back to where did I last see him? And as long as you assumed your child was just around the corner, you weren't worried. Even though you didn't see him, well, I know he's right around the corner there, so you don't worry about it. But he was already gone. He was already gone. You had already misplaced him, right? Or her. You just didn't know it. And after all, ignorance is bliss, isn't it? What you don't know, it won't hurt you, right? Once Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus was gone, they started back to Jerusalem. In verse 44, it tells us they were already one full day's journey north of Jerusalem. So it would take another full day to get back. Then when they arrive in the city, another full day, a third day, is consumed while they look for him. And there's an apparent here who can't relate to how they must have felt until they found him. Luke 2, verse 46. And it came about after 3 days, now that includes the day that they left and went out, it came about after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, his parents, and when his parents saw them, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." When they finally found him, he was at his father's house. Some historical background is helpful in getting the full picture here. During the days immediately following the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, some of the most well-known and respected teachers in Israel would kind of hang around town. They had been there for the Passover, and they'd be in and around the temple. These were the stars of the day, all right? These would be the movie stars and athletes of the day, all right? These were the big-time guys. These people drew people to them. They were famous. They were the teachers of Israel. The temple courts were the place of higher learning. When a young man went to school, as it were, to learn about Judaism, he'd go to the temple courts. They were a place of literally of higher learning. Remember that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before he was saved. In Acts 22:3, Luke tells us there that Paul received his teaching at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest of all the Jewish teachers. That teaching most likely took place in the temple, right now here where Jesus is, where he's interacting with some of Israel's greatest minds and richest intellects. So that's where he is. In verse 47, it says that Jesus amazed them. Now remember, you're talking about a 12-year-old, and he's interacting with all of the professors from Harvard and Yale. All right? That's a parallel. And he's blowing their minds. He's literally blowing their minds. And actually, the translation is not that far off. Depending on your translation, it says amazed or astonished. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's existomai, and it literally means to be out of one's mind, literally. It means to be beside yourself. Both Jesus' questions and his answers stunned them. They were just stunned, especially considering they were coming from the mouth of a 12-year-old. Had we been there, we no doubt would have thought of him as a child prodigy. All right? you know, someone like a John Stuart Mill, who by the time he was 8 could read, write, and speak Greek and Latin, and was accomplished in geometry and algebra at 8. We might have thought of someone like William James Sidis, who as a child taught himself, and this is amazing, taught himself Latin, Greek, French, Russian, German, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian, and by the time he was 11 was lecturing at the Harvard Mathematical Society on four-dimensional bodies. I didn't know there were four dimensions. I thought there were just three. And the rock group, the fifth dimension, from your old enough to remember. Four-dimensional bodies at 11. We might think of someone like Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who, by the age of 6, was writing complex musical pieces, and by the time he was 8, had already completed a full symphony. Amazing as all of that is, all of it combined pales in comparison to the mind of God in human flesh. Jesus already knew who he was, and he knew why he was here. At least one commentator believes that Jesus' amazement, the teacher's amazement, was due to the fact that Jesus understood things and made deductions from the scriptures that none of them had ever even considered. He was asking questions that they had never even thought about. And he was giving answers to questions they had thought about and couldn't come to a conclusion on. Well, in his questions were the beginnings of those things with which he would astonish and even silence his critics in later years. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Which is the greatest commandment? Who is my neighbor? Questions like that. So it's here in the temple, and it's under these circumstances that Joseph and Mary find Jesus. As a parent, you can put yourself in this picture, can't you? You're both relieved and upset. Let me get my hands on this kid. Right? I'm glad you're well, because now I'm going to take you in into your life, right? You know how that, you know those feelings. You've had them. We've all had them. You've been searching for 2 days. You've not seen him for 3 days. But here's the great irony, and part of the problem, and maybe the key to the whole problem. Joseph and Mary have been looking for a little boy. They haven't been looking for a young man. They've been looking for their son. They haven't been looking for God's son. Listen, Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem was not an act of disobedience, all right? Neither was it an example of irresponsible parenting. See, we'd come down on one side or the other, wouldn't we? What's wrong with that kid, or what's wrong with those parents? Isn't that the first place we go? It's neither. It's neither. Yet it's easy to see why Joseph and Mary were shocked by his staying behind. He had never done anything wrong. And I put the word wrong in quotes here. He had never done anything wrong. He had never done anything that wasn't expected of him. But now, at the age of 12, his relationship with Mary and Joseph is beginning to change. In the Jewish culture of the day, such a transition or a change was not only normal, it was to some degree expected. And it was starting. It was beginning. But this was new for Joseph and Mary. They hadn't experienced it before. Jesus had begun to move into the adult world. When we as parents see the first evidences of that in our children, it can be a bit of a shock, can't it? Some of you haven't seen it at all yet. Some of you are about to, and some of you saw it a long time ago. But you'll all see it if you haven't already. It's a bit of a shock. And sometimes it's hard to let go. It's hard. Mothers whose sons leave for college or for the military often go through that. Fathers who give away their daughter at a wedding often go through that. Been there, done that. That's right. You do. You go through that. It's a bit of a shock. But it's the normal course of events. Nevertheless, there is strong feeling here. Look at verse 48. The words Mary uses in verse 48 indicate a wide variety of emotions. There is surprise, there's anguish, there's reproach, and undoubtedly some anger. When she says, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" we hear it all. It's all there. Her question almost seems to imply that he intended to cause them 2 days of emotional strife. But of course, that's not the case. Now, when Jesus doesn't immediately answer her, she intensifies her position. Can you relate to this? That is to say, she ramps it up. She says, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Anxiously doesn't convey it in English. Anxiously is adunao. And adunao means pain, suffering, and even torment. She's saying, "You, what have you done to us? You have hurt us." Again, you and I can relate to the strong feelings. But it's clear that in the heat of the moment here, she's forgotten something. She's forgotten what the angel Gabriel had told her 13 years earlier. Just back up a page or so. Luke 1, verse 30. Luke 1, verse 30. This is what, in the heat of the moment, she had forgotten. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" She forgot that for a moment, didn't she? So she shouldn't have been worried, and she shouldn't have been surprised. But it's easy for you and I to say that now, isn't it? Luke 2:49. "And Jesus said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?'" Let me read that from the Amplified translation. The Amplified Bible is not something you sit down and read like you would read through most Bibles. It's a reference tool, and essentially what it is it reads very choppy in English because it strives to take the Greek and the Hebrew literally, word for word for word, and lay it out for you so you can get some sense of what the original language says, what it was. Luke 2:49 in the Amplified Bible says it this way: "And he said to them, 'How is it that you had to look for me? Did you not see and did you not know that it is necessary, a duty, for me to be in my Father's house and occupied about my Father's business?'" Well, you should have known that. Mom, you should have known that. Joseph, right? Where did you expect me to be? What he's saying to them is, why were you looking for me anywhere else? You got to town yesterday morning and you spent an entire day looking for me all around Jerusalem. You've been in the bazaars, you've been everywhere. Why were you looking for me there? Didn't you know I'd be here? That's what he's saying. Why would you look for me anywhere else? Where else did you think I would be? It's a good question for us, isn't it? They are rebuking him, right? But he's rebuking them. You see it? Where did you think I'd be? Listen, they didn't lose him. He didn't lose them. He didn't even misplace them. He knew where they were. They misplaced him. Why? Why did they do that? Well, I think it's because they forgot who he was. They knew who he was, but they forgot. Luke 1:35. Again, we were there a minute ago. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. At least for a little bit, they forgot. And they looked in the wrong place. Where would you look for God? Well, in the human sense, it would be nice if you'd come here to look for him. But you know that's only terminology. You know he's everywhere. But the point is, if you were looking for him, wouldn't you think that he would be among his people? In his Father's house? Well, here in Luke 2:49, Jesus' first recorded statement about himself, and in it, he declares the most basic and fundamental truth about himself. He declares his own deity. Well, now, wait, I don't see that. Where does he say I'm God here? He says he's not Joseph's son, he's God's son. And that causes a real stir today, doesn't it? It did then, too. Listen, the Jews understood that God was the father of all men in the sense that he had created them. Furthermore, they understood that in a more limited sense, God was their father because they were of the nation God had chosen. But no one, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, no one ever before had claimed intimate and personal sonship. This was an amazing claim. My father's house? Not Israel's father. Not the father of mankind's house. I'm in my dad's house. That's what he's saying. No one had ever made that kind of a claim before. In the Jewish culture, an adult son was equal to his father in every respect under the law. But there was both the responsibilities and the privileges of a man were given to his son. So the Jews knew full well that when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he meant it, and they knew what he meant. It's this very claim that raised their fury against him and led to his crucifixion. Right? It started when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Keep a marker in Luke. Turn to John chapter 5. This is one of the incidents that began the hatred for Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working until now." By the way, these things, if you read, go back from verse 16, Jesus had healed a sick man and told him to take up his pallet and walk. And by the way, the Pharisee, you talk about spiritual blindness among religious leaders. This man had been sick, laying on a pallet. He's healed. He picks up his pallet, as Jesus told him, and walks. And the Pharisees come down on him for carrying a pallet, for doing work on the Sabbath. That's what leads into this. Verse 17 of John 5, "But he answered and said, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this cause, for that statement, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Making himself equal with God. That, do you remember when he was tried? This man makes himself equal with God. We have to kill him. They didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. As such, even with Jesus right there in their midst, they would never find him. They would never find him. He was completely lost to them. But on the other hand, you, Christian, believe Jesus is who he says he is, right? And you will always find him when you need him. Except when you forget who he is and misplace him. Well, Luke 2:50. And Mary and Joseph did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Are they stupid? No, of course they're not. But you recognize what's happening here? These are the first words publicly, or recorded, not publicly, but the first words recorded about Jesus, from Jesus' lips. And Mary and Joseph are on a learning curve too. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They knew he was God's son. They knew that. But it's doubtful they as yet fully understood all the necessary distinctions between Jesus as their son, which he is and was, and Jesus as God's son. And don't forget this, their job wasn't finished. He's 12 years old. His public ministry won't begin for a long time. They still had to finish raising him. These two godly people had not lost their love for Jesus. They had not lost their faith in him, and neither had they lost their relationship to him. None of that was gone. But they had temporarily lost their fellowship with him. Or, in keeping with the theme of the morning, they had misplaced it. Right. Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So after this rather tense moment in the temple, notice what Jesus did. He obeyed his parents. He went down from Jerusalem with them. And Mary thought about all of these things. She treasured them. They went home to Nazareth, and in obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, Jesus stayed with them for the next 17 or 18 years. In verse 52, we see that God used that time to prepare him for the ministry that would come. So, Luke repeats what he had said back in verse 40. Jesus grew strong intellectually, wisdom. He grew strong physically in stature. He grew strong spiritually with God, and he grew strong socially with men. In the meantime, Joseph died, and Jesus, being the firstborn son, took over the responsibility of caring for his mothers and his siblings. He did so until that day when God made it clear to him that it was time to go down to the Jordan River and meet John, his cousin. Well, that's next. So just how is it that you can misplace Jesus? Here's three common ways. You can get wrapped up in the hurry that seems to plague so many of us. That's one way. You can become indifferent. Now, I don't believe for a minute that any true Christian ever deliberately says, I think I'll be indifferent toward Christ today. I don't believe that happens. But it does happen. Indifference does happen. It kind of sneaks up on you when you're not paying attention, doesn't it? Lastly, you can take him for granted. And that's a trap I think we all fall into at one time or another. Think about Joseph and Mary. I don't know how much of a hurry they were in when they left Jerusalem with the caravan. I have no idea. But it's clear they weren't paying attention to where Jesus was. They took it for granted he was among them. Do we do that? Do you and I treat Jesus and his presence in your life that way? Do we do that? Well, may God help us never to do that here at Lighthouse. Because if we do, we could easily misplace him. Another thing, another lesson for us is illustrated in the fact that it took them far too long to find Jesus. Why? Because they were looking for him in all the wrong places. When you and I have trouble and strife in this life, what do? Where do we turn for comfort and for solace? Some people turn to a bottle, right? Some people turn to illegal drugs or illicit sex. Thankfully, most Christians don't look in those places. Most don't. They often look to various forms of entertainment or to religious activity or some such. The bottom line is they look everywhere except to the one to whom they know they should look. Joseph and Mary should have known where to look for him, but they went there last. Have you done that? When you have wrung out everything you can think of, and then you say, well, I guess I've tried everything else, I guess I'll go to the Lord. Don't we all do that in one way or the other? Because we can take care of it ourselves. This is too big a problem for him. This is too small a problem for him. I'll handle it. And then when you find out you can't, you finally go to him, and it's as if he says to you, about time. Why were you looking for me somewhere else? Well, I've done that, and I can tell you it causes a great deal of unnecessary pain. When all is said and done, it's you and I who have to take responsibility for our fellowship with him. We need to be seeking after him. Just as the Magi did 2,000 years ago, we need to be doing that every day of our lives, because wise men still seek him, right? He's found in prayer and he's found in your Bibles, so seek him there. I want to close with a promise from God. It's in Jeremiah 29. So if you turn there, please. Jeremiah 29. This is a promise directed at God's own people. And the context of this promise is such that it will apply if you repent and turn to him. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Everybody there? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, and to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, it shouldn't take 3 days, should it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glimpse into the life of a 12-year-old boy who is your son and who spoke wisdom beyond the greatest minds of the day, or of today either. Thank you for him. Thank you for this church and for the truth that you have allowed us to partake in. Because, Lord, it sinks into our hearts and it makes us more like your son. At least that is our prayer. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.